ask for his help. Our God and our loving Father, I would just ask for help for the time that's before us. You know the talks that we have had and the need of the message and the difficulty of the subject. Just would ask for help in presenting what is from your word alone in a spirit that is like your son's. And we just pray that as we open up your word, it would have an effect on each one here, especially myself. Just ask this in the name of your son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
The subject that I have on my heart tonight is something that I've been thinking about for the last few months. And the last few months, the Lord has brought before me different verses, different thoughts. And I trust that this afternoon I can dispense with what he's given me. And it is the abuse of the Word of God and its end. The abuse of the Word of God and its end. Let's just look at a verse in Psalm 138 to open. Psalm 138, verse 2. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. I'll try to read slowly. It's very similar to the King James Version. Just a lot more accurate and a lot more readable. Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. I can't tell you all of the thoughts that God has in having his spirit give this verse. But as I consider the importance of God, the importance of Christ, the importance of the cross, how much of that do we know outside of his word? We have creation, which at best gives us a witness that there is a creator, that there is a God. But to actually know God, to know Christ, comes from his word. It is amazing to me to read this, that God has set something above his name. But it is the word that we have opened this afternoon. How critical is it for us to take that word and to not abuse it? Let's look at another verse in Psalm 11. Psalm 11 in verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Perhaps the most preeminent foundation that we have is the foundation of the Word of God. Because, as I just mentioned, it is the revelation of God himself. It's how we know him. And we read in Peter that the foundation of the Word of God cannot be destroyed. It is eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not his word. So objectively, factually, his word can't be destroyed. It's a foundation that can never be penetrated. But practically, that foundation can be destroyed. As we look out into Christianity today, we have ones who in light of what the Word of God plainly says you should not do that. And in adding their own thoughts to the Word of God, they say, this is what you should do. This weekend is Easter for the world. And historically, what has been associated with Easter with many people in that fall under the umbrella of Christianity is something called Lent, Great Lent. And though this has waned a little bit in recent years, especially in Western society, historically, this is something that was enforced, either directly or indirectly. And you are not to eat meat. You are not to eat what comes from meat, like dairy. These same groups have classes of Christians that are commanded not to marry. And we're under that same umbrella of Christianity, and we see the end, and we moan in our souls that what Scripture plainly presents, for example, in 1 Timothy 4, about ones that are going to come commanding not to eat meats and to abstain from being married. Abstain from meats and commanding not to marry. That the very Scripture that was written, black and white, that we can all read, is being set aside, and men are being told to do this for the glory of God. How does that happen? We see this gross end, an end which is going to go into the tribulation and find its end in the middle of the week. And we see that, and it burdens us because we're associated with it as Christians in Christianity. How did they get there? How did they get to that point? It's because they took one step away from the Word of God and abused it. I don't question motive. I have no doubt, I shouldn't even say that. I don't know if the person who took that first step or the local assembly who took that first step that led to this gross abuse that we see today, I don't know if they had a good motive or not. Perhaps they did. But motive does not cover abusing the Word of God. We look to the end. We see what happens. But I fear that we don't recognize those small steps we take today, not them out there, us too. Those small steps lead to the same thing. There's no difference. It's the same abuse, just on a different scale. It's further along. It's full grown. The manifestation of that end is before us. Practical destruction of the foundation of the Word of God that started with one step, and there was a refusal to repent. The subject that's before us, the abuse of the Word of God, I just want to say one thing. I'm guilty. I don't stand up here speaking down at anyone. I'm guilty of this. I've done it. I've commanded because I like something. And I wanted somebody else to do it. And I took the Word of God and I abused it. And I have no doubt that I'm going to do it again. In fact, I might do it this afternoon. So it's critical that you listen to what I'm saying, the verses that I'm presenting, and make sure that I'm not taking it and adding to it or taking away from it or twisting it to meet my end. Is it in context? Does the verse say that? I need this exhortation. So the question comes up then, what is truth? You know, there was a man, we all know him, Pontius Pilate. He stood before the Lord Jesus Christ. He stood before God himself. And the Lord spoke to him of truth. Just a few hours earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Standing before Pilate was the very personification of truth itself. The Word, the eternal expression of all that God is. The one who is altogether that he said. None of us can claim that. He could. Pilate, who had no foundation, had no life, but was mired down in a culture and in a society that made everything subjective. Everything could be twisted. You have your God, I have mine. If I need your God, I'll take your God. The only thing absolute was perhaps the emperor. And he's standing before God himself, and he says, what is truth? What is truth? We can push the saints into that same place where they don't know what is truth. Just like we see in Christianity today. They're doing something. They're being told to do it. They think they should do it. They think it's truth. But what is truth? Well, we just mentioned that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the personification of truth. In Psalm 119, in verse 160, it says, the entirety of your word is truth. The entirety of your word is truth. In John 17, verse 17, we just had some of these verses read to us in the previous meeting. The Lord, praying to the Father, says, sanctify them by your truth. What is truth? Your word is truth. Just a couple of more. We could multiply verses in regards to the truth being the word of God. Just a couple more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. I plan to come back to this on a future point. For this reason, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. There was a time when the Spirit of God was sent from heaven. The church was formed, a completely new thing, not Israel 2.0. And in forming the church, the Spirit of God sent out apostles and prophets and inspired them to speak the truth, which was different than Judaism. And as they went around in Jerusalem, as they went around to different places, they spoke the word of God. Men got saved. They met. The word of God continued to be spoken by, for example, in our chapter, Paul. The word of God was not written yet. And so the Spirit of God was using the apostles and prophets to give the foundation of the truth of Christianity, to fill up the word of God, which the apostle Paul did. We read that in Colossians 1. And when he went there, when he spoke, they received it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Later, the Spirit of God used those same ones to write down what was verbally spoken. And that's what we have in our hands here this afternoon. The word of God. the written word of God. That same word that is written is the same word that they went around speaking before the word was written down. But there's something important to understand in this chapter, and that is that it's possible to speak the words of men. And though today I can't stand up here and speak to you the inspired word of God, because the inspired word of God is complete, I can speak to you truth from the word of God in so much as I stay within the confines of what God has said. But it's possible for me to go beyond what God has said, and at that point I would be speaking to you the words of men, the words of Joe. That's the word of Joe. And how are you going to know what's the word of Joe and what's the word of God? Because you have to come back to what the word of God says. None of us have some special insight into the word of God that nobody else has. We all have the same spirit. We all have the ability to read what the word of God says. And if I tell you that this verse says something else, and you read it and it doesn't say that, don't believe me. If I tell you not to get married or to abstain from meats, don't believe me. Believe God. Don't take my abuse of the word of God. Take God's word as truth. One more verse in regards to what is truth. 3 John chapter 1 and verse 3. 3 John 3. For I rejoiced greatly when my brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. We have the truth personified. We have the written truth. Now we have the truth inside of us because we've taken what God has said. And then we have just as you walk in truth. Not Joe's truth. God's truth. You're walking in truth. What is truth? The word of God. Christ. Which also effectively works in you who believe. Joe's word doesn't work effectively in you. It will work defectively in you. God's word will work effectively. Sorry. I started reading 1 Thessalonians 2:13 again. Let me repeat this. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. John loved to hear, to get reports that his children, I think ones who probably got saved by him preaching the gospel, or perhaps just ones who he counseled and guided, that they were still walking in truth, but not his truth. The truth of the word of God that he presented when he went to them. The same truth that is born out of the gospel that we cannot change is the same truth that we need to maintain throughout all of Scripture. And he was glad to see that they were walking in truth. What are some ways that we abuse the word of God then? So we have seen what's at stake. What's at stake is this gross end of following something that is not the word of God, that men push, that men abuse, that gross end. We've seen what is real, the gold standard, which is the word of God. But how do we abuse the word of God? Does Scripture present this? Let's look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18 says, For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. That's literally Revelation, not the entirety of the Bible. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Wow. That's pretty serious. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Wow. God views it as a serious thing if we add to or take away from his word. So he has said something, and if we add a little bit or we take away a little bit, It's no longer God's word, which he has set above his name. That's why it's so serious. It's now my word, a counterfeit that I'm presenting to the saints that ends in that gross condition that we see all around us. Let's look at another one, Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30. In verse 5, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. I want to give you an example of this. And I would like to reference this back to 3 John, when John was saying he has no greater joy than to see that his children walk in truth. Adding to the word of God. And I think that all of us, probably 99% of us, will agree with what I'm going to say. I hope anyway. That's why I'm using the example. So, baptism. The truth of baptism is that man, the truth of Christian baptism, I should say, is that man in this world stands as guilty for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God looks down and he sees men as being guilty. And governmentally, and my intent isn't to look up baptism. I'd be happy to sit down with anybody afterwards to discuss this. I'm not going to turn to any verses. Please confirm everything that I'm saying. God looks down and he sees that we are guilty. And he has provided a way to come out from underneath of that governmental judgment for man in this world. Once you're in heaven, there's no baptism. And so baptism takes a soul from being guilty to being governmentally cleared. It is an answer to a good conscience before God, first and foremost. My standing before God. How does this affect God? God's Son was crucified. And I need to move out from underneath this governmental judgment, those who are associated with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to governmentally remove that sin. I think I would trust that all of us agrees with that. Maybe there's some here who've never even looked into baptism. What about the application of baptism? How I view it? Well, that falls into two different camps. And I'm going to mention a third, which is actually an evil doctrine. The third is that it's called infant baptism, and it purports that you need to baptize your infants, and when you do so, they become part of the body of Christ. They're saved. That's a wicked doctrine. It sets aside the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If righteousness come by law, Christ is dead in vain. That is an evil doctrine. So the two camps that you can fall into is believers. And that is that the thought that when I get saved, I need to get baptized. Prior to being saved, what is the point of being baptized? If you have no life, what is the point of connecting yourself with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Death to this world. What is the point? And I hope I'm not misrepresenting those who hold believers' baptism. I actually also believe that if you're a believer, you should be baptized. There's another camp and another group, and that would be household baptism. And household baptism says that in Scripture, we can turn to Acts chapter 16, and we can see that households were baptized. And in those verses, you can't find anything that would indicate that the individuals were saved. when they got baptized. There's nothing in the Greek. There's no way that you could tell if somebody was baptized. And so the thought is that if it's an answer to a good conscience before God, then when I have children, I need to baptize them because I don't want my children walking around under my authority in a sphere that is guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we baptize our children. That's the application of baptism. What is truth? Truth is the doctrine of baptism. How I do it is the application. Imagine E.T. and Christy just recently came to Dorothy, and I don't know this for sure. I'm sorry, E.T., we've had conversations in the past. I think that he believes in believer's baptism. And imagine if he came to Dorothy and he has this little young family there. And if you don't anymore, E.T., again, I'm sorry. And he comes to Dorothy and we say, E.T., we're not going to be happy if you don't baptize your kids because we see household baptism. And Tim agrees with it, and Phil agrees with it, and Henry agrees with it, and I see it. He says, well, you know, I don't see it. I can't find one child in all of the Word of God that was baptized. I just don't see it. And we say, well, we see it, and you're going to do it, or we're not going to be happy. What would that be? That would be an abuse of the Word of God. We would be abusing what God has said. We would be pushing our idea that I can delineate through Scripture, and I could sit down, and I'd be happy to show you how I view household baptism. And I see it for myself, but for me to stand up here and tell you, you are wrong for seeing something different than me that I can see very clearly, would be an abuse of the Word of God. Where is the end of that? It's over here where we talked about. And when we take that one small step, where are we walking towards? That gross, ugly thing. Same path. Same root. Lots of fruit on this tree that has its root in the abuse of the Word of God. Let's look at one more way that we can abuse the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is perhaps the worst kind of abuse. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. Twisting the word of God. This is the worst because it's a perversion. They take some of the truth and they twist it to meet their end. And so it's very difficult sometimes, especially for somebody who is more new in the faith or hasn't looked into the Word of God, they're more likely to get swept up into this abuse because there's some truth there. And the person points to it. It's like the straw man argument, right? We build up the straw man. And it is the worst kind of abuse, twisting the Word of God. I'd like to talk to you about how men twist the Word of God. And it is through tradition. If you look up tradition in the Word of God, and you look up the section that deals with theology, it will say a doctrine believed to have divine authority, though not in Scripture. A doctrine believed to have divine authority, though not in Scripture. And so the thought is that we have the Word of God, but we also have traditions, things that are passed down. And we need to keep those traditions same as we keep the Word of God. But we have seen that there's the Word of God and there's the Word of men. There's no gray area. We have seen how there's a personal view of Scripture, how I can go through the Word of God, and I can see for myself how the Spirit of God might want me to lead, and it might be different than you, and that's okay. But there's nothing that is extra biblical that is passed down that can be presented as a doctrine. And yet that's what's purported in the churches today. In Christianity, the end of which is over here. I'm going to read a verse where this is often taken from. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Therefore, brethren, 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Darby, I think, has instructions. King James has traditions, traditional teachings, traditional instructions. And what is presented here is that when Paul went around, there were traditions that he passed down, and that the saints would then hold to those traditions. And so I'd like to ask, what are they today? What was passed down from Paul that were extra biblical that were to hold? And nobody's going to give one because we don't have any. But then the application of this verse, which many use to abuse the word of God, is that, well, Paul had traditions and so can I. And if Paul could tell them to follow the traditions, you have to follow my traditions. That's not what it says. Let's read the end of the verse to gain light and truth to what is being said here. Whether by word or our epistle. You remember in the first epistle of Thessalonians how the apostle Paul went around and he spoke the word of God by word? He spoke to them traditions that then were written down, and they were both the word of God. And we have it all right here. It's all recorded for us. We don't have to add, take away, or pervert anything. God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He's given us everything that we might be perfect, full grown as a Christian. Everything that is brought in outside of that is going to detract, decay, and end up over there. So a couple of questions that people might ask after hearing this first part that I have heard. Are you suggesting that we have to have a chapter and a verse for everything? It sounds like perhaps what you're presenting is you want Scripture to be pigeonholed and to have chapter, verse, chapter, verse, chapter, verse. No. That is not what I'm saying. In the Old Testament, you had chapter, verse, or scroll twist. And you wanted to do something or couldn't do something, you could find it. In the New Testament, under the dispensation of the grace of God, it's different. We do have rules. Don't eat things eaten to blood. We have commands. Flee fornication. Don't let it be named among you once. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We have ordinances. Baptize. This do in remembrance of me. But the vast majority of what we have in the Word of God is taken up in the energy of faith before the Lord by His Spirit, leading us to do what we should do. I'm going to come back to that. The next suggestion. Are you suggesting that there is the Word of God but not the Spirit of God, and that the Bible is more like a school book? So if we had the Word of God, but not the Spirit of God, then it would literally be like any other book, right? Even perhaps if it was Spirit-inspired, but then it wasn't living and powerful, it would just be like any other book that we read, and it would be like this cold book. And that's the suggestion that's made by what I have just presented earlier. And that also is not what I'm suggesting. As I just mentioned, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, and He applies it to the soul, to the heart, to the conscience. He convicts about what is said. Some of those things are doctrines that we must hold, like baptism. But some of those are applications, like household baptism. that I take up with the same energy, with the same spirit, with the same word for me, for my family, but not for you. Tim and Joy, sorry to point out somebody else. In their life, a number of years ago, they were convicted about going to Malawi. And they went to Malawi. Did they have a verse? Did they open up the Bible and find a verse that says, Tim, Joy, take your family, go to Malawi? No. How did they know that they were supposed to go to Malawi? Because the Spirit of God took the Word of God, whatever verses it might be, I don't know what they were, and convicted them to take this step of faith. And they had to take that step of faith in the face of counsel not to go. That this is not a good idea. They were convicted and they went. Now imagine if Tim and Joy got to Malawi and they turned around and said, Joe, this is what the Spirit of God told me. This is where he said it. This is true. You must go to Malawi too. That would be an abuse. Is it that the Spirit of God didn't lead them into those passages? Of course not. Yes, he did. But for me to force this application on someone else is an abuse. You know where that abuse ends? Over there. It's already shown to us where it goes. Another suggestion, are you suggesting that I cannot share what the Lord has shown for me in my life? Of course not. I wouldn't care if somebody stood up here and preached on baptism and then explained their thoughts as to believers' baptism. I'm okay with that. I wouldn't be okay if he said that household baptism is evil or wrong, and vice versa, if somebody who held household baptism got up and spoke on what baptism is and then his application of it, that's fine. And if the Spirit of God has shown me something or you, share it. It's fine. Be careful how you share it. Be careful. Even the Apostle Paul, you look at how the Apostle Paul spoke about not getting married in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul, who was inspired to say those things. Read that. That's our example. Don't go beyond that. I believe, I think, not to put a burden on you. I think I have the Spirit. Those are the phrases he uses. We often don't use those phrases. We get ourselves into trouble. I'm going to give you another example here in regards to sharing what the Lord has put on somebody's heart. Dave Mearns is, I think he's over in Malawi right now, or he just went. And same thing as Tim and Joy, except he's not moving there, he just goes there. And he came to Carrollton last year, and one of his meetings was an exhortation to the saints to be willing to go if the Lord calls you. Nothing wrong with that. That's good. But it would be wrong for Dave to say, you must go. This is what the Lord has shown me from the Word of God. This is truth. For him, it was. And then you must do this. That's an abuse. Where does this lead? Let's look at Revelation chapter 3. Where does all this lead? We see the practical end in the world, in Christianity. Where does the Word of God say that this leads? Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the keys of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. I believe that chapters 2 and 3 are taken prophetically, a prophetic sketch of the church, taken from letters that were written to actual assemblies in John's day. And Philadelphia would answer to what we find as God views the church about 200 years ago. And what characterized them is a willingness to come out of the formality, the dead formality of Christianity, and to dig into the Word of God. And God set before them an open door to practice what they dug out. Philadelphia no longer remains, but I believe that in spirit we can take up the spirit of a Philadelphian. He's there till the end. I fear, brethren, that what we have done and what we are actively doing is we're creating this room outside of Philadelphia. Imagine this room. And on one side, we have the brethren writings from the 1800s. And on the other side, we have the brethren writings and meetings from the 1900s. And behind us, we have the traditions. And I want to say to everyone here, read those books. Read those books. There is such value in taking up with the gift that the Spirit of God has given. Read them. But read them to understand the Word of God, not to be a Darbyite or a Kellyite or a Wolstonite. And where the Word of God differs from what they said or what they said or what that says, choose this. It might be that they are true, that you haven't seen it yet. That's fine. But choose this until the Lord opens it up. We have created this room. How many times have we heard the exhortation to be a Berean? I've given it. I've probably heard it at least 100 times. What a tremendous exhortation. That they received the word that was spoken, and then they made sure that what the Apostle Paul was saying could be found in the Old Testament. Was he really cut off? Did he really have nothing? Was he really taken as a lamb before the slaughter? They checked to make sure those things were true. And by application, we apply that to us. But in practice, what we mean is dig in to the Word of God, make sure it's in keeping with this, or especially the traditions. And if it's not, don't follow it. No open door. You can't do that. You know what that is, brethren? That is an abuse of the Word of God. You know where the end of that is? It's over there. And the end is coming up. The church collectively is there already. Let's read about it. Revelation chapter 3:17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. We give lip service sometimes to digging into the Word of God. But when somebody digs into the Word of God, we reject it. And we say, no, you cannot do that. We say we're wealthy, and we are wealthy. We're wealthy with ministry. But what we have done practically is we have said, no exercise outside of this or this or this. That's deadening. That returns us to the same dead formality that you found in the previous church and that has led Philadelphia into Laodicea. Dead formalism. I have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me, not from me, gold, refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with him, with me on my throne, and I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How do we fix this issue? Let's turn over in closing to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves, men will rise up speaking perverted things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The answer to this is that we're all on the same team. All of us. We're on the same team. And the answer is that we need to come back to the word of God alone. That's it. I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Not my view of the word of God, not your application of the word of God, which is fine, but as a doctrine, as an ability to pass on the truth to the saints of God, to give them something objective that they should or should not do, that God has said, only the word of God. Only objective truth, not its application. The Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We think of the topic that we've had before us, the importance of your word and how often we take it and we change it. Sometimes with a good motive, sometimes unknowingly. Father, help us with this. Help us to understand the importance of it and how these foundations can be practically destroyed and the end of that path for each one of us walking down that. Father, just thank you for all that you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.